Lord, I praise you for ordaining the preaching of your word and for the call to be an expository preacher. I would never choose to preach on a passage like this. I feel so inadequate, Lord, to open it up to these your people. But you, Lord, are adequate. Your Holy Spirit is among us. And so I trust you, Lord. I step forward in faith. And I say, Lord, work. Open my mouth. Open the ears of your people. Open the ears of those who don't know you. And may your word go forth with power for the glory of your name. Amen. How do you respond when you share the gospel and the response is scorn? When the response is an attack on you. Are you hurt? Do you feel God has let you down? Do you say, Lord, I'm obeying you and look what happened? It's not right. Do you become reluctant to speak again? Biblically, how should you respond to that? How should you respond? Revelation chapter 10, I believe, is written to address such situations. Here, God gives John a vision of his power and authority, of the certainty of the fulfillment of his plan of redemption and justice, and of our need for faithfulness to his word despite the rejection that we will face from men as a result of being faithful to that word. Oh, we, Desiring God Community Church, need this message so badly. If we are to fulfill the vision that we set forward for the church, of being an outward-oriented, evangelism-oriented, missions-minded church, how we need this message. Because whenever we step out, we're always going to face such scorn. Not from every individual, but always. We're always going to be rejected. We're always going to feel hurt. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that? So hear the word of the Lord and take it to heart. Let me remind you, some of you haven't been here for the last few weeks. Let me remind you what we just covered 2 weeks ago, the last time I spoke, in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. Here, the first six angels with trumpets have blown their trumpets. They've sounded them. And in consequence, judgment has come initially on the earth with an impact on God's enemies, those who dwell on the earth, the technical term for God's enemies in the book of Revelation. And then, after trumpets 5 and 6, direct punishment on God's enemies. And yet, even though these people are being punished directly, they feel that punishment, judgment does not lead to their repentance. Look at the last, or at verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. So the primary purpose of these trumpet judgments is not to bring about repentance. There may be some people who repent. But the primary purpose is for God to be glorified through His justice. For God to show that every wrong is paid for, that justice is done. And God is glorified if they repent, and God is glorified if they don't, through through his administration of justice. We also looked at the impact of God's judgment on God's people. When God's people see that God's enemies are judged, how do they respond? And we mentioned three things. One from chapter 8, verse 1, silence. That there are times when being overawed by God's justice is the right way to respond. Second, a motivation to evangelism. Understanding the necessity of judgment on those who reject God should motivate us to be evangelists, to be sharing that good news with those who otherwise will suffer horribly. And then finally, a humbling of us as we repent from the idols that have led us astray, that have distracted us from God. Well, we come now to chapter 9, but not to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The six trumpets have sounded, but the seventh trumpet doesn't sound until chapter 11, verse 15. Come back next week, and we'll talk about that. But here, John is taken and sees things from another perspective. After the six trumpets have sounded, he looks at things, God lets him see things from a different perspective. And those of you who've been around for a while may remember that the same thing happened after Jesus had opened the six seals in chapter 6. But then we had chapter 7, which is something of an interlude between the sixth seal opening and the seventh seal opening at the beginning of chapter 8. Well, here we have something similar, an interlude. The sixth seal is open. The sixth trumpet has sounded. Judgment has come. We don't have the seventh trumpet for another chapter and a half. What's going on here? Well, what is the message of this interlude? What is God showing us through this? The bottom line, if you don't get anything else, the bottom line is we need to boldly proclaim the Word of God, whether people want to hear it or they don't want to hear it. We need to boldly proclaim the Word of God in its entirety. And not just a part of it, but boldly proclaim all the parts of it so that everyone might hear. We'll look at this chapter under three headings. The authority of the Word, verses 1 and 2. The fulfillment of the Word, verses 3 to 7. And then our faithfulness to the Word, verses 8 to 11. The authority, the fulfillment, and our faithfulness to the Word. So first of all, authority. The chapter opens, John sees this mighty angel coming down from heaven. He's described with images that are elsewhere used of God the Father or Jesus Christ. He has a face like the sun. He's coming in clouds. He has a rainbow around his head. And if you read enough commentaries, your head will spin on whether or not this is Jesus or an angel or archangel. I don't think it's real important to make that decision. It's clear that whoever this character is, he either is the Son of God or he has all the authority of the Son of God. He is God's representative. He is representing God if he is not God himself. Well, this mighty angel in his hand holds a small book or a scroll. And this scroll is the central feature in this chapter. Everything in this chapter revolves around that scroll. What does it represent? Well, it's clearly related to the scroll we saw in chapter 5, which then Jesus took from the hand of his Father, sealed with seven seals, opened the seals, which led to the six seal judgments, and then led to silence in chapter 8, when the seventh seal was opened. And remember that we said at that time that that scroll or book seems to be the scroll of the history of redemption. God's plan to bring a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and God's plan of exercising his judgments, his justice on those who oppose him. So God's plan of redemption in all its fullness is represented by that scroll back in chapters 5 and 6. This scroll in chapter 10 seems to be something similar, but the emphasis is on something that's smaller than that, a small scroll. So, part, perhaps, of the larger scroll. Why would God do this? Why would there be an incomplete version of that whole scroll that Jesus opened in chapters 6 to 8? Remember in chapter 5? An angel asked, who is worthy to open the scroll, to take the scroll and to open its seals? Who is worthy? No one. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth or the sea. No one is worthy to open it except Jesus, the Son of God. He is worthy to take the scroll. Well, now we have not only someone worthy to we don't have anyone worthy to take the whole scroll, but John, the apostle, is worthy to take this little scroll. So it's got to be a subset. Can't be the whole thing. Only Jesus can take that entire scroll. So this smaller scroll must be part of the larger book which is revealed and entrusted to mankind. What's that? God's plan of redemption and judgment, what He has written, which is entrusted to mankind. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. So I think this little scroll that John takes is a picture of God's written word to us, what He has entrusted to us. Now this angel, holding the scroll in his hand, has one foot on the sea and one foot on the dry land. One implication of that is that he's very, very large. I don't think he's just standing on the shore with one foot in the waves. He's huge. But even more than that, if he's standing over the sea and land, he is in charge of the sea and land. He has authority over the sea and the land. And this phrase, sea and land, is a relatively common biblical image for all of the earth. For example, Haggai 2:6, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, up and down, the sea and the dry land, every place on the earth. So this angel has authority over all of the earth, and the book discusses God's plan, God's ultimate purpose for the entire earth. God has a plan. He's written that plan. He has revealed that plan to His servants, that is, to us, through His written word, the Bible. The authority of the word. The fulfillment of the word, verses 3 to 7. In verse 3, this angel calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Well, there are several times in the Old Testament where God is said to roar. This is a picture of His might and authority and power, as you might imagine. But in most cases, it is showing His might used in a particular way. God is exercising vengeance on His enemies and protecting His people at the same time. Joel 3:16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Vengeance and protection. Guarding. Amos makes an explicit link between the Word of God and such roaring. Amos chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Just so. In Revelation chapter 10, God's representative roars and His servant must prophesy. He must prophesy against God's enemies and He must prophesy in favor of God's people. Well, after the angel roars, this very strange event occurs. Look back to the middle of verse 3. I want to read this again for you. when the angel called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. But there's part of me that says, God, if you didn't want him to write it down, why didn't you just tell him, don't write anything about the seven thunders? Why talk about the seven thunders at all if you're not allowed to write down what they said? Well, how can we understand this? Thunder. Once again, let's go back to the Old Testament. In Revelation, that's the rule. Always go back to the Old Testament and see the context of words and images that are used. Thunder, like roaring, is used as a picture of God's judgment. For example, in Hannah's praise to God in 1 Samuel 2:10, she says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. So, thunders seem to be a prophecy of judgment against God's enemies, again. But if the seven thunders are just speaking judgment against God's enemies, Revelation is full of detailed expressions of the way God's going to judge his enemies. Why is John told to seal up these judgments? Remember what I said about the little scroll being central to everything in this chapter. Think about the difference between the little scroll and the big scroll. We don't know everything in the big scroll. God gives us everything, as Peter says, pertaining to life and godliness. We have all we need in the Bible that God provides for us, but there are many, many details we don't have, we don't know. I think these thunders, what the thunders speak, are standing for many of those differences between God's scroll, which Jesus takes, and what he gives to us. There are truths that we don't know, that we do not need to know, but that God will reveal in his own good time. He will display his power and majesty in ways that he hasn't told us yet, and we will delight to see him for who he is. We do not have a complete description of God's plan of redemption. He has not written for us all the details of what he's going to do. And that's what these thunders stand for, I believe. The difference between the scroll that Jesus took and what we have in the written word. Only God knows all. And he keeps some knowledge to himself. Praise him. Well, after the thunders sound, then what does the angel say? Look at the end of verse 6 and then verse 7. He says, there will be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God. Now that again, like the thunders, sounds pretty strange. If we can't know what the thunders say, surely we can't know the mystery of God, can we? Maybe we can. There's a clue right here to what John means by the mystery of God, which is somewhat obscured by the English translation. The verb translated announce in the ESV in verse 7 is the Greek word from which we get our English word evangelize. It means to preach the gospel or to proclaim God's plan of redemption. And thus it's pretty awkward to try to translate this sentence into English, and that's why the translators have moved to use a word like announce. But when they say that, they're missing out on the connotation of this word. And so we could paraphrase part of verse 7 this way. The mystery of God will be fulfilled just as God proclaimed in revealing his plan of redemption to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God will be fulfilled just as God proclaimed in revealing his plan of redemption to his servants, the prophets. You see what that does? There's a parallel between the mystery of God and God's plan of redemption. The mystery of God is God's plan of redemption. The mystery of God is not something unknown that God is going to reveal at some point in the future. The mystery of God is God's plan of redemption. Now you may be saying, how is that a mystery? How is that a mystery? That's not like an Agatha Christie mystery. An Agatha Christie mystery, you don't know what's going on until the end of the book. Mystery there means there's confusion. You don't understand what's happening. But mystery in Scripture is not like that. Mystery in Scripture refers to something that we could never know apart from God's revelation to us. Indeed, one common Greek dictionary or lexicon defines this Greek word as something formerly unknown but now revealed. And as we saw through several of the scriptures that we read during the service, mystery is used in this sense quite a few places in the New Testament. On the front of your bulletin this morning, we quote from Colossians 1. Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, comma, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. Paul says, the word of God, comma, the mystery. The word of God is parallel to the mystery. And it was hidden for ages and generations that there would be redemption for all mankind through Jesus Christ, but now it is revealed to his saints. So the mystery is something that was hidden but and could not be known apart from God's revelation, but now is made known. So, the mystery of God in Revelation 10 is to be fulfilled. That's what the angel is announcing. This mystery, God's plan of redemption, which God has been working on since before the beginning of time, is now, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, will be finalized. It'll be fulfilled. So note, as we saw in Colossians, and as we saw right here, there's an identification between the Word of God and the plan of redemption. So the little scroll, the Word of God, God's statement to mankind of what is His plan of redemption and His plan of justice on the entire world. John, in taking the scroll, is to proclaim the Word of God, the Gospel, in all its fullness. The entire Word of God is the Gospel in all its fullness. Now, sometimes we get the idea that the gospel is some set of maybe four or five or six propositions from the Bible. And that's the gospel, and then we have the Word of God as something that's different. But the way that it's being used here, with this word to preach the gospel used here, gospel is referring to all of God's revelation to mankind in His Word. And that is what John is to proclaim. That is what we are to proclaim to the world. God's plan of redemption, as revealed historically and propositionally and symbolically and poetically through His Word across the ages. The entire Word of God is the gospel. The little scroll is the Word of God, is the mystery, and we are to proclaim it in its entirety. And it will all be fulfilled. As we'll see next week at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the plan of redemption will then be complete. History will be over. There'll be no more delay. All of God's word will be fulfilled. God's kingdom will come. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One last point under this heading. Look again at verse 6. The angel swears that all this is going to happen. And he swears, by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. Well, swearing by the One who lives forever and ever is an allusion, again, to several Old Testament passages where God wreaks vengeance on His enemies and saves His people. You can see that in Deuteronomy 32 and Daniel 12, but we've already seen similar thoughts in other Old Testament allusions. But why does He swear by the One who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and the sea and what's in them? What's the importance of that statement? Turn back in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Verses 2 to 17 of Exodus 20, God speaks the Ten Commandments to His people Israel. And in verses 8 to 10, He commands them to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Verse 11, He's explaining why they need to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Keep the Sabbath, because in 6 days, God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and then He rested on the seventh. There's clearly an echo in Revelation 10:6 of Exodus 20, verse 11. Why? The very words the angel uses draws attention to the command to keep the Sabbath. And what does this oath concern? He's swearing by the one who created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The oath concerns the fulfillment of the plan of redemption, yes, but also the fulfillment of the Sabbath. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the picture of eternal rest with God contained in the Sabbath will at long last be fulfilled. What God's people have proclaimed over the years again and again and again through the Sabbath will be fulfilled as God's people rest and rejoice in God for all eternity. So, when the angel swears by the one who created the earth and the sea, the land and the sea, and everything that is in them, He is drawing attention to Exodus 20 and the fact that the Sabbath itself is being fulfilled at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The fulfillment of the Word. Finally, our faithfulness to the Word. These last four verses of the chapter picture our need to be faithful to God's Word. And you remember the image here, that the angel, or rather a voice from heaven, commands John to approach this mighty angel and take the scroll out of his hand. That took some courage, given the might and power of this angel. But John does so, and he takes the scroll, picturing his agreement to proclaim the Word of God in all its fullness. That's emphasized in verse 11 when he's explicitly told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. To take the scroll is to promise to proclaim it. God's Word must go forth. But the Word of God is not something that John simply takes and then passes along. Not the way that you might take a book from someone and, you know, flip through it and decide it's a pretty good book, read it quickly, and then give it to a friend. Nuh-uh. John is not to take this scroll and then hand it off to someone else, is he? He is to take the scroll and eat it so that it becomes part of him. He is to devour it. He must feed on the Word. As Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy when he's tempted by Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And John is picturing that here, as he consumes the Word of God, that it may fill him up and overflow from him to those around him. He eats the scroll. He feeds on the Word. Well, how does he respond to that meal? The angel tells him it will be sweet to his taste. And we should expect him to say that. We read during the service from Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. But in Revelation, the Word is not only sweet to the taste, is it? It also makes his stomach bitter. Why? I read to you at the beginning of the service from Ezekiel 2 and 3 where there's a similar image that goes on where Ezekiel has to take a scroll and eat it. He's told to go to a nation of rebels who are impudent and stubborn, a rebellious house. And you notice how many times that word rebellious is repeated in that section. And Ezekiel is to proclaim all of God's word to these people, including words of lamentation and woe and mourning. And he says, they're not going to listen to you. They're rebellious, they're stubborn, but you are to go anyway. You are to go anyway. 2:6, Ezekiel 2:6-7. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words. Nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. That's bitterness, isn't it? That's bitterness in the reaction of these people. People that he loved, people that he cared for, but who are scorning him as he fulfills God's task to proclaim his word. Ezekiel's told to eat the scroll and he does and it is sweet to his mouth. But the reaction of the people is bitter. They become like briars and thorns. They become like scorpions to Ezekiel. The word is sweet. The word is sweet to the man or woman of God. But the proclamation of the word results in rejection, anger, and mocking. And that can be bitter. Yet John and Ezekiel before him and Jeremiah in chapter 15 feed on God's word. They delight to proclaim it. They are faithful to it and they're not dismayed by the reaction of the people. They stay faithful despite the hard, difficult, painful reaction of people to the proclaimed, lived out word of God. How then might we summarize the message of this chapter? There are aspects of God's judgment and plan that we do not know, as represented by the seven thunders. We don't have to know everything. But God has entrusted to us everything needed for life and godliness, everything that we do need to know. His message, His word, His gospel, the gospel in all of its fullness. And we are to proclaim that gospel faithfully, fully, boldly. As Paul says to the Ephesian elders, we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And how will people respond? Praise God. Those who are appointed to eternal life will believe. Acts 13:48. But often, we will be rejected. We will be mocked. We will be ridiculed. We will be persecuted. We will eventually see judgment come on some of those to whom we preach the gospel. But the mystery of God will be fulfilled. The eternal Sabbath will be ushered in. God's people will find their final true rest, the Sabbath rest reserved for God's people. And all those who love Him, all those who love His Word, all those who fully proclaim it, will rejoice in Him for all eternity. That's the message of this chapter. What are some of the lessons? I want to just draw out two, one for the church, and then one for us as individuals. In some churches, people only want to hear what they consider as sweet in the Word of God. They don't want to hear those bitter parts. They only want to hear words of comfort. And they tend to gather around themselves preachers who will only give them what they want. They leave out anything that might be bitter. They leave out anything that might be controversial. They leave out anything that might make some people want them to leave the church. They leave out anything about which there might be a difference of opinion. But that's not the picture of Ezekiel. That's not the picture of John, is it? Ezekiel doesn't say, okay, you know, here's a few pieces of this scroll, I'm going to eat that, but oh, this part, no, I'm not going to eat, I'm going to put it over there. He eats the entire scroll. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And unfortunately, that happens a lot. But Paul tells Timothy, don't you be like that. Don't you be like that. You preach the word in season when people want to hear it, and you preach the word out of season when people don't want to hear it. Why? He told him in the previous chapter, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Think about those four things. Who wants to be reproved? Who wants to be corrected? So people are happy if the preacher just never says words of correction, never says words of reproof. But John eats the whole scroll. And he has to proclaim all of it. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's why this church is committed to expository preaching. That's why from our first public service, second public service, we started preaching through 2 Corinthians, and then Genesis, and now Revelation. When we finish Revelation, we'll go to another Old Testament book. And it's easy to think, you know, Cody, wouldn't it be better to kind of look at the people in the church and see where they are and decide what they need this week to hear and then preach on that topic? There are times that call for that. If I had been in the United States, September of 2001, the Sunday after the World Trade Center destruction, I would have preached probably on the sovereignty of God over evil. That would have been in everyone's minds. It would have been the appropriate time to give that message. But there's a danger to think that every week is a special week. And so you got to step away from this methodical just going through the Word of God, somehow thinking that's not going to be sufficient to teach your people. My commitment is for 80 to 90% of my preaching to be expository book-length studies. I pray, and I pray that you would pray with me, that I will eat the entire Word of God. That it would dwell in me, that it would overflow from me, so that God might use my words to instruct you and build you up, so that you might see the whole counsel of the Word of God, so that you might delight in it, so that you might feed on it yourself, and so that it might transform you into the likeness of God. I will proclaim the difficult parts as well as the sweet parts. The words of judgment, we've been in Revelation, you've heard already, a lot of judgment. But the words of forgiveness, the popular and well-loved stories, as well as those sections of God's Word that are relatively ignored. And what God tells us, I believe, is to trust His Word, to trust Him, that He, better than we, knows what His people need. And He will bring people. He will speak to people in powerful ways, in ways that I could never anticipate in trying to figure out what you need this week or next week. That by going through all of God's Word, week after week after week, year after year, that you will be built up and equipped in a way you would never be if I was trying to fine-tune what I was speaking to you each Sunday. That's our commitment. To be patient and to let God's Word have its good effect over years of faithfulness. That's a word for churches. What about for individuals? This word in chapter 10 of Revelation is very much for every individual here, not just for the preachers among us, but for every person here this morning. You too need to eat of God's Word. You too need to live out God's Word. You too need to proclaim it with your life. Not many of you are preachers today. Some of you will become preachers in the years ahead. But all of you are called upon to eat God's Word and then to proclaim it through your life and through your words. So I'm asked, as I asked at the beginning, how will you respond when you share the gospel and you are rejected for it? How will you react when you are scorned by God's Word, by those with whom you have shared God's Word? How will you react when you are hurt by those who react negatively to your sharing the gospel? That cannot affect your witness. That cannot affect your boldness. There is a bitterness. You will be rejected. God has told you that. But there's a sweetness. There's a sweetness and there is a responsibility. So proclaim the Word and love the Word so that you might fulfill Philippians 2, 15 and 16, so that you might become children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out and as you hold on to the Word of life. So will you feed on that Word? And will you proclaim it faithfully?